Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from my birth. It was you who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me, and those who watch for my life consult together. They say, "Pursue and seize that person whom God has forsaken, for there is no one to deliver." O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let my accusers be put to shame and consumed. Let those who seek to hurt me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all day long, though their number is past my knowledge. I will come praising the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will praise your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and grey hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to all the generations to come. Your power and your righteousness, O God, reach the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my honour and comfort me once again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have rescued. All day long my tongue will talk of your righteous help, for those who tried to do me harm have been put to shame and disgraced. For the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everybody. It's good to be here again. Now, last time, when I had the opportunity and the privilege of sharing God's word with you, we were looking into the Psalms, Psalm number 2 from memory, and so I thought we would continue that that theme or that that line of thinking. And so Psalm number 71, we're going to begin looking at that this evening, because I don't think we'll have time to go right through the psalm, but we'll certainly gather some helpful and, I trust, challenging and encouraging teaching from it. So have Psalm 71 open before you so you can see and refer to what I'm preaching about. Now, Psalm 71 in quite a few of the Bibles will have a heading something like "A Prayer in Old Age." And most of the commentators, many of the commentators, Bible commentators, think this is a suitable heading for the psalm, that it indeed represents David. Most of them think it is David. And here he is praying and reflecting at a point in his life where he's quite old. And even though he's old, he's learning things about what it means to continue in the grace of God, even in your old age, what it means to finish well, because that's what we all have to do. We know that the Bible, the New Testament, likens the Christian life to a race, and we're encouraged to keep on running and to aim for that finishing line and to strive to win the race if we possibly can. We have a host of witnesses looking in on us, Hebrews says. And so it's very important to finish the race and finish it well. Well, this is David. He's got an extraordinary life. It's been a life of ups and downs. And the latter half of it has been very much rather the down than the up, I think. You may disagree with me, but you might see what I'm getting at as we go along. So the reason that we think that this might be best to be considered as him in his old age is because he makes references to things about his birth and his youth, and how he's reflecting on those things. Look at verse 6. I've been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. And my praise shall be continually of you. Verse 9. Do not cast me off. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Or perhaps verse 17 and 18. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. And then perhaps verse 20, as he's looking back upon his life, he says to God, you have shown me great and severe troubles, and you shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. So what can we glean here about growing old in the grace of God? Well, first of all, let's just reflect on what I would suggest are five general observations in Scripture or from Scripture about old age. These are pretty straightforward. First of all, it seems to me that the Bible tells us that age matters. It matters to God, and it should matter to us. And it seems that the Bible often represents it from the point of view that it's significant and it should be respected. It should be respected, old age. Old age, when it's found in someone who has been on the journey for a long time of faith and trust living their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So age matters. It runs against the culture in which we are living currently. More and more, we're left with the impression and that age doesn't matter so much. Well, it does matter. It certainly matters to God, and it should matter to us. And then, to just sharpen that a little bit, it's clear in the Bible that aged people matter. Aged people matter, that they're very important. That elders in the Bible were actually elders. They weren't just people who might have been given the office and given the title elder, but very often they were indeed elders. They were older people. They were experienced in the grace of God and in their understanding of the word of God. So aged people matter. People always matter. And people must always matter to us who are Christians, and aged people matter. The third general observation about age, when it's found in the way of righteousness, is what Proverbs said. Age is a blessing from God. Proverbs 16 and verse 31. The hoary head is a crown of righteousness, is a crown of glory when it is found in the way of righteousness. So the hoary head, H-O-A-R-Y, meaning grey, like a hoar frost, silver and grey. If you've perhaps lived any length of time and experienced winter in the Northern Hemisphere, you can perhaps remember mornings where you stepped outside and everything is covered in frost, a real frost, and everything is grey and silver. Well, a hoary head found in the way of righteousness is a crown of glory. So it's a blessing from God. Fourthly, I would suggest that aged people, aged believers, are crucial to the functional fellowship of God's people. They're absolutely crucial. And I was converted in my early 20s, and I thank God that I was introduced to a church where the mindset was that we did things together. We did everything together that we could. Right across the spectrum of ages, nationalities, or whatever it was, but particularly the elderly people were involved. It didn't matter if it was a Sunday school picnic, or a prayer meeting, or a fellowship outing, whatever it might have been, it was open to all. And to this day, I thank God for the elderly people in that fellowship. They had a remarkable impact on my life and many others' lives. And it would have been we would have been much the poorer if they had not been given the prominence they were given in the life of that fellowship. So I think they're crucial to the functional fellowship of God's people. And I think we would do the next generation a service to encourage them to listen and look and learn from older saints, both positively and negatively, perhaps. And the fifth general observation I would say that we see here is that service and witness never stop for a Christian. Different, they take on a different form, but they never stop. At least that seems to be David's mind. That's how he sees it, as we shall see. So those are five general observations. I'm just giving you the outline so you know where we're going with this, because it will take a couple of messages to get us through Psalm 71. Now, when it actually comes to Psalm 71, I'd like to just give you my outline. This is just my outline, for what it's worth, what I think is beneficial and what we might be able to glean from it. And I can see here in Psalm 71 what I've called five principles. I was tempted to call them golden principles for the golden years. But someone said that's a bit cheesy. So, five principles. Okay, what do we learn from this psalm? Well, the psalm immediately opens with a prayer, and then on it goes. I would suggest these are the five things that we can learn from David in this psalm. Number one, he had a keen sense of his own condition. You can learn that from what he says in the opening verses and other places. He had a keen sense of his own condition, even when that condition involved anxiety, fear, weakness, need. He expresses all those things in this psalm. And he's open about them, and he has a sense of them. And it's a wonderful thing to have a keen sense of your own condition as a human, as a sinner, as someone who needs the grace of God continually. So we'll look at that. We'll also think about the fact that even though he was old, he faced unrelenting opposition. That's the second thing. In other words, spiritual warfare never lets up. And it's a fallacy to think it will. Spiritual warfare never lets up. It never let up on him. It never let up on other people in the Bible. And it won't let up on us. After all, just think about what he's saying in places like verses 9 to 13. My enemies speak against me. Don't cast me off in the time of old age. Don't forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me. Those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together. Far from his enemies cutting him some slack because he's older, it seems quite the opposite. They see this as an opportunity to attack him, with fresh vigor. So spiritual warfare never lets up. We face unrelenting opposition. The third principle we'll touch on is this. When he retired, if you want to use that word, he retired to prayer and worship. He didn't retire from them, he retired to them. In other words, he was aware that most of us will probably reach a stage in our human experience and our life as Christians in old age where perhaps the last and only things we can do are to pray and to worship because so much else is no longer possible to us. He retired and resorted to prayer and worship. Point out why I think that is when we get there. The fourth thing was, he had an eye to and a word for the next generation. What a wonderful thing for us to do when we are older. To have an eye to and a word for the next generation. He did that. Have a look at verse 16 and verse 18. I'll go on in the strength of God, the Lord God, he says. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. I will declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. And then the fifth thing that I think we should consider and learn from David is this. He knew how to fall back on good theology. He knew what it was. And he knew he would reach a point in his life when that was the only thing that would uphold him in the end. And that's the only thing in the end that will uphold you. Good theology. You need good theology to fall back on in your old age and infirmity and so on. That's what I think he suggests to us. So let's think about these and we won't get very far, but we'll begin to look at them. First of all, a keen sense of his own condition. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me. Save me. Be my strong refuge to which I resort continually. You are my rock and my fortress. What is this? Well, this is someone who is expressing that they have a keen sense of their own condition. And it's accurate, it's honest, it's informed. It's been informed by Scripture. It's been informed for him by experience. He's reached a point in his life where apparently now he's grown somewhat weaker. His enemies think he's more vulnerable. He tells us he's seen many troubles, severe and great troubles. And he's feeling the effects. They've taken their toll. He's weary. And he's quite open and honest about this. Now, it's interesting to delve into David's history and to think about this latter part of his life, because the latter part of his life was not easy at all. And it wasn't easy for a very good reason. Because God had things to teach him. And God told him this in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 8 through to 15. Following his murder of Uriah the Hittite and his adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, you remember he's found out and Nathan the prophet deals with him on behalf of God. And he speaks to him and he tells him basically about choices and consequences. And this is what he says to him. He's speaking on behalf of God, Nathan is. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He will lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. You did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die. That's a great turning point in David's life, where this statement, this sentence from God is handed on to him. And if you know the history of David, you'll know from then on exactly that. His life is marked by all sorts of troubles and trials and enemies and disappointments. Just think of Absalom as a classic example, for example, Absalom. So we think about those things, and we think of David. And now here he is praying, God, let me never be put to shame. Let me never be put to shame. He's been put to shame once, and here he is praying, let me never be put to shame. This is a prayer request that should never go out of fashion. We should pray like this. And we should pray like this because this reflects that we're in touch with our humanity, that we're at any given time capable of falling if we're not careful. And we may well be very ashamed if we do fall. We may well be put to shame. And what is shame? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines shame as a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong behavior. That's a great definition. Where did it come from, shame? Where does it come from? Well, go back to Genesis and to the garden and contrast and compare what we're told in Genesis and how we're told, first of all, before the fall, Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed. But then after the fall, already they're hiding themselves. They're ashamed. They sew fig leaves together. And there's this contrast before and after. And it's a contrast, and at the heart of it lies the fact that we've been created with a conscience. We've been made in the image of God. And so we have a conscience about right and wrong. Now, it may be seared and deadened to a degree, but nonetheless, we have been given a conscience. And so this great prayer request opens the psalm and repeated many times in Scripture. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. What does that prayer request mean? What do you think David means by it? I suggest there might be two perspectives on this prayer request: Godward and manward. I don't know how you might think about it, but so from a Godward point of view, it might be that you could think that David is saying, don't let me down, God. Don't let me down. Let me never be put to shame. Don't let me down, God. But from a manward perspective, the prayer would go like this: God, don't let me let you down. Don't let me let you down. Well, what does he mean? Well, take for example, what if God appears to desert me after me saying, I trust in him, I love him, I know him? If I go around trumpeting to my friends and my family and witnessing and saying how much I trust in God and how near I am to God and how near God is to me, and then God spectacularly and publicly doesn't answer my prayers, I'd be ashamed. Perhaps there's something of that in what he's thinking. If that were the case, the fault, of course, is not God's. It will never be God's. The explanation may be for my prayers apparently falling on deaf ears. They don't. But if that's the way it appears, the explanation may be, well, my sin, his fatherly discipline, his sovereignty. God, don't let me be put to shame. Put my enemies to shame, is what he says, but not me, please. Don't let me be put to shame. Manward. Don't let me succumb to temptation. Deliver me from temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Don't let me succumb to weakness. It's exactly the same thing as saying, don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me end up as an old man being silly, behaving in a silly fashion, saying silly things and doing silly things. When the filters have gone and the facade is dropped and the real me comes out, it better make sure it's not bitterness that comes out. It better make sure that what's inside is your best side. Don't let me become a dirty old man or a dirty old woman. Preserve me to the end. Let me keep my marbles. And if I can't keep my marbles, then let the sweetness and light that is the real me come out, which you have put there. Let it come to the fore even then, subconsciously, naturally. Let me prove to be a genuine Christian. Ah, yes. Let me never make myself ashamed again. I wonder if that's what David's thinking. I think he must have been thoroughly ashamed at different times in his life. He knows all about it. This prayer was wonderfully answered for him. And if you know the story of what happened at the end of his life, that's a lovely and remarkable record of an incident at the end of his life, the very end of his life. It's a life that's been marked with bloodshed, lot of bloodshed, lot of death, sexual sin, murder, but murder so he could gratify his lust, his fleshly lust. That was what the murder was about, the murder of Uriah the Hittite. The murder was about covering his tracks, the tracks which led all the way to the bedroom of Bathsheba. And then he gets to the end of his life, and you can read about it in 1 Kings and chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Let me read it to you because I think it's quite remarkable. Given his history and given his spectacular failure with Bathsheba, listen to this. Now, King David was old. He was advanced in years. They put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. The king did not know her. What it means is the king didn't have intercourse with her. The king didn't know her intimately. The king, David, had learned his lesson and God had answered his prayer. Hallelujah. Well, the time's gone. Let's take a moment or two and just introduce the second principle, which is that David faced unrelenting opposition. So he was keenly aware of his own weakness. It's great. Let us be keenly aware of our own weakness, and let us pray and take steps to avoid temptation. He faced unrelenting opposition. Spiritual warfare never lets up. I wonder if you're convinced of this, or whether perhaps you think that someday you'll outgrow spiritual warfare, that perhaps old age will conquer it almost automatically. That's a fallacy. You shouldn't believe that, because it's not true. Spiritual warfare will follow us to the grave. It will follow us to the very borders of eternity. There have been some spectacular falls from the very threshold of heaven, from the very brink of eternity. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, spiritual warfare is a theme right through it. And it keeps cropping up. Think for a minute about the character of spiritual warfare as it's presented to you in the Bible. Do you know the character of spiritual warfare? Have you studied it? Are you prepared for it? Are you a veteran of it? Have you waged successfully campaigns against it in your life? We've just celebrated the anniversary of Long Tan, the battle in Vietnam, where a comparatively small group of Australian and New Zealand diggers were outnumbered by the Viet Cong, but fought their way out. And really, an amazing victory for them. Or perhaps I'm totally naive about it and I'm ill-informed about it, spiritual warfare. You see, the first thing to remember is it's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. The chief enemy and his agents are celestial beings. That's what the New Testament tells us. That's what the Bible says. They're not like us. They're not just like us, but a bit stronger. They're celestial beings. They're fallen angels. Their principalities and powers and their properties and their abilities are not human. They're beyond human. They are not subject to physical limitations like you and I are. This is what Paul tells us. And he tells us that their intelligence is intact. That their IQ probably far outstrips ours. They're cunning. They're secretive. They're deceitful. They're masters of disguise. Francis Schaeffer used to tell people that Satan plays chess against Christians. And he's one move ahead. Well, he likes to be one move ahead. All the time. And so this is not fairy tale stuff. This isn't Hollywood. This isn't a distortion or an exaggeration. This is what we're told in the New Testament. Now, couple that with the fact that you and I live in a very materialistic culture. Materialism is what we've imbibed all our life, pretty much. Now, if we were in another culture, it would be very different. We might be in a culture where people are very spiritually attuned, and the spiritual world is very real to them. In fact, they think of it all the time, and they make provision for it. And people who are not Christians at all in, you know, different religions. But we are steeped in materialism, you see? And so this seems like an alien idea to us. Spiritual warfare and principalities and powers and the forces of darkness and so on and so forth. But they are nonetheless real. Then if you want to add into the mix the fact that the devil can counterfeit so many things. And if Christians are ill-informed and doctrinally ignorant, then we really are in danger when it comes to spiritual warfare. Let me just conclude by reminding you of what 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 says about this. David was very much aware of his enemies, and so was Paul. Listen to what he says as he writes to the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. He says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What about Ephesians chapter 6? "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." I mean, he's falling over himself to try and give expression and find the words and the phrases to do justice to the reality of spiritual warfare and the dimensions it takes. And he's talking in the present tense. And he's talking to us. And he's saying, here and now, we're involved in a warfare. So, let's take away from Psalm 71 at least this much tonight. Let's have a good assessment of our own need to walk closely with the Saviour if we're Christians. If we're not Christians, well, God give us a sense of how lost and how vulnerable and how bound we are by a master who is altogether evil from beginning to end. And let us do justice to the reality of spiritual warfare not just in our thinking, but in our planning, in our living, in our praying. Shall we pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the victor, the one who has vanquished every enemy, including the last enemy, which is death. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us if we're Christians tonight. And thank you that we can be found, we are found in Christ. Lord, help us to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. You told us that that's what we must do. You've told us that without him we can do nothing. Help us not to trust to our own strength, our own wisdom, our own experience, but help us to trust to you, to your word, to the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and to walk in that day by day. We pray this in his name. Amen.